Will you turn with me again this evening to 1 John and chapter 5. I'm going to read from verse 11 to verse 13, and we're using this, as we began to do last Lord's Day, as a touchstone or a springboard for considering this matter of the assurance of salvation. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Let's pray. Again, O Lord, we draw near. Again, O God, we plead your favour. Again, most gracious Lord, we ask that you would smile upon us. Lord, instruct us that both the questions that we ask and the answers that we get might be fashioned and formed according to the truth of Scripture. That we would proceed with wisdom, with humility, with confidence that you, O God, desire good gifts for your children. Hear us and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. We said last week that John's character shines through in all its spiritual maturity and apostolic clarity in this letter, one of three that are recorded for us, written toward the end of his life and ministry. His heart is evident in all his writings, and his specific concern in writing this letter is stated for us here in the verses that we've just read. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. In other words, John's first letter, in its primary direction and intention, is to enable you and me to answer the question, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? John is absolutely clear that there are only two categories of people in the world. There are those who have the Son and who have life, Christians. And there are those who do not have the Son of God and who do not therefore have life, unbelievers. And John is writing so that those who have the Son and who have the eternal life that is in the Son may know that they possess that eternal life, that life of the age to come. And it's important that we understand this and that we define it accurately, as we began to see last week. That assurance is not believing that I believe. Assurance is not faith that I have faith. Assurance looks out more than it looks in. Assurance of salvation, which is not the same thing as having that salvation itself, is the well-grounded conviction of a true believer that they have come into possession of everlasting life. It rests on, but is distinct from, faith and is not always present with it. This is the assurance of which John speaks, and it's an assurance that John writes about so that those who believe, every one of the saints to whom he is writing, may know that they have come into possession of this eternal life. And so the second thing that we need to understand as we begin to work through this question, this issue, is that not only can assurance be defined, it's not a vague wish It's not a boundless feeling. It's not an ill-defined experience. Assurance is also to be desired. It is to be desired, and we might even say it is to be expected. Now, the scriptures do contain warnings against presumption, and those warnings are clear, and we should not for one moment deny them or dismiss them. We should not overlook them. There are warnings against apostasy. There are warnings against hypocrisy. There are warnings not just to trip gaily, as it were, into the experience of a presumed salvation, and then to go through life without ever asking whether or not we actually are in possession of the Lord Jesus and in Christ of this everlasting life. And some of us may have come from backgrounds, church backgrounds or personal backgrounds, where there is a danger of presumption, where perhaps we're taught almost to assume in some context, well, we're here, we must be Christians, and we never ask another question. And there is a danger in that. And again, we need to take to heed the sorts of things that the Lord Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 8 that we've been studying. Take heed how you hear. Where is the fruit that manifests or reveals the fact of this everlasting life? But there are opposite dangers as well. And some of us have come from backgrounds or environments in which those dangers of presumption are so presented as to become discouragements towards obtaining and enjoying this assurance of salvation. So that assurance is treated almost as an almost entirely rare, if not quite unique, thing. There are even some contexts in which, in a congregation of hundreds, there might be perhaps fives or tens who are pointed out almost in terms of awe as the people who actually have the assurance of God's work in their hearts. To pursue assurance, to expect assurance, most of all perhaps to actually obtain assurance, is considered something that is in and of itself dangerous and presumptuous, to the extent in some contexts that almost by definition someone who says they know they're a Christian almost certainly isn't. Now, can you imagine the logic of that? Some of you perhaps have never come across that kind of thing. It seems very strange. But what if I were to say to you, you think you're a Christian? That's an absolutely clear sign of the kind of spiritual pride that cannot exist in a Christian's heart. By definition, you think you're a Christian, you can't be. Can you understand how that would cripple you? Ties you in knots. Cuts the nerve of so much of real Christian joy and experience. Uncertainty in this matter is not necessarily a noble thing. You shouldn't celebrate the fact that you are not sure. Doubt is not inherently humble, as if real Christians cannot know and should not dare to presume that they really are Christians. If I put it another way, we should not resist and we need not neglect the offered blessings of God. We should not doubt the promises that God has made, and we should not deny the intentions that are stated in the Word of God. Is the Apostle John teasing you? Is John holding out something that you can never quite lay hold of? These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. If that's not desirable, or in fact if that is largely impossible or at least unlikely, then John is not a faithful and loving pastor. He's a cruel and unkind man. And that is far from the case, as we can see from every word that spills from his pen. Certainty and humility are not mutually exclusive in the life of a Christian. You can be a genuine and humble Christian and at the very same time entirely persuaded and confident that you possess everlasting life. The possession of assurance is not an indication of pride, although it can be. And that's why we need to understand what is taking place. Confidence in what God has said and done in Christ Jesus is not presumption. Now, we recognize that good things can be perverted, that the assurance of salvation can be lightly taken, can be carelessly handled. But just because a good thing can be badly used does not make it a bad thing. And we should not turn it aside just because it can and has been abused. David, when he sings in Psalm 35, has a deep desire that he should know his relationship with God. It's 32, I think, in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. There's no indication in David's song or in David's life that the Lord said, how dare you presume to know that your sins are forgiven? How dare you speak in that kind of language? You who have sinned in the way that you have, what makes you think that you have confidence in salvation? No, this is David's expression, and it's the expression of other saints besides. Such desires, such appetites, such expectations are never rebuked and never cruelly denied by the God of our salvation. John is not mistaken to write the way that he does in this passage. John has not lapsed out of a state of being under the influence of the Holy Spirit at this point and somehow miswritten a few lines, and then he'll be inspired again when we come to the end. No, John is concerned for this because this is a blessing that he desires for all God's people. That's why he's writing. And the implication of that is that all God's people should themselves desire and seek after this blessing of knowing that we possess everlasting life. Let me put it this way. If you are married, would you be happy if your wife always doubted that you loved her? Would you like to keep her in that condition? Always unsure. Well, let me ask you, children. Do you believe, boys and girls, that your dads love you? Got a few nods? Okay, I'll take that. How do you think your dads would feel if day after day you said to them, Dad, I don't think you love me? I'm not confident that you desire the best for me. I'm not sure that I'm the object of your delight. I'm just not confident that you're my father and I'm your son. You wouldn't want to exist in that state, would you? And you wouldn't want your father to exist in that state. So, you know, I'm thinking of the young children, but would any of us who are older, if our fathers are still alive, if we know them, would we want our dads to constantly be under the implication that we're just not able to trust them? That we really don't think that what they've said to us or what they've shown to us, if they have been loving fathers toward us, can be trusted? Does the Lord delight to keep his children in a state of perpetual doom and gloom? Is God honoured by people who perpetually doubt whether or not he really regards them with a heart of affection. Thomas Brooks says this: "It is the very drift and design of the whole scripture to bring souls first to an acquaintance with Christ, and then to the acceptance of Christ, and then to build them up in a sweet assurance of their actual interest in Christ." You have the lovely progression there. What is the whole point of Scripture? What is its general trend and direction? Where does its current ultimately carry you? Well, it carries you first to an acquaintance with Christ, to know him as he really is, and then to an acceptance of Christ, to embrace him as your Saviour, and then to a sweet assurance that Christ has indeed saved you from your sins, and that he is yours, and that you are his. And that is the natural progression of the Word of God. Let me dig out for a moment our shorter catechism. We used it this morning, we can use it again this evening. Find the right question. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? What are the benefits, the particular blessings that in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? Those central realities of God's saving work in the hearts. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. What's the first of them, boys and girls? Will? Assurance of God's love. That's one of the benefits that naturally flows out of justification, adoption, and sanctification. If God has declared you to be righteous in his sight, if he's brought you into his family, if he is working likeness to Jesus Christ in your soul, then one of the benefits which here and now you are entitled to pursue and expect is assurance of God's love. And following on, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end. This is what it means to know that we have eternal life. Now let me try and demonstrate that from a few other portions of God's word. Let me begin in Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, first of all, verses 15 and 16. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Is that the language of someone who expects you not to be sure that you are a child of God? Is that language that seems designed to keep you in a state of uncertainty or to undermine your confidence? Or look at the end of the chapter from verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, does that sound like the language of a man who's saying, "Well, at least I know this, I'm sorry about the rest of you"? No, "I am persuaded that this is our experience, that this is our joy, that this is our state and condition, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." I expect Paul anticipates that the saints' hearts in Rome would rise up with confident joy at that point to add their amen. Here's 2 Corinthians and chapter 1. Just trying to give you a little flavour of this. 2 Corinthians and chapter 1, verse 21. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's the experience of the saints in Corinth. God has sealed us, and he has given to us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. He has established us and anointed us. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. That's one of those phrases that you might say, you see. Told you we shouldn't be too careful. Shouldn't be too careless, rather. Told you we shouldn't be too quick. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Now, there's a serious testing there. There's a real question to be asked and answered. But Paul anticipates that those who are God's will indeed come to know that Jesus Christ is in you. This assurance is not an unwillingness to ask the right questions. Rather, it is derived in part from asking the right questions and seeking the right answers from the right places. Ephesians chapter 1, probably more familiar to us. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Again, Paul is writing here. That's the climax of that opening catalogue of blessings, in which he's simply expressing to the people of God in Ephesus, this is yours. You are God's. God is your God, as the God and Father of your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. These are the things that you can know. This is the experience that you have entered into. You have become acquainted with Christ. You have accepted Christ. And you live as those who are assured that he is yours and you are his. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher for the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. There's individual dealings. One man who knows his Saviour and his salvation, writing to another and saying, you possess genuine faith, don't you? And this is your confidence too. We could have looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for a corporate expression, knowing, brothers beloved of God, your election. Paul says, I know that you are saved. Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Couldn't be much more blunt than that, could it? We desire that each one of you, all the saints to whom I am writing, show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end. You look at the end of that chapter. Verse 17, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Just going to give you one more from yet another different apostle. This is 2 Peter and chapter 1. Speaking of the grace and peace that he wants to be multiplied to you. Verse 4, by which you have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brothers, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, why have I given you that array? First of all, because the three prominent apostolic writers of the New Testament all demonstrate precisely the same concern. John, Paul, and Peter. You add in the writer to the Hebrews, whoever that might have been. The language is addressed to congregations, and the language is addressed to individuals. The language is addressed to those who come from Jewish backgrounds. The language is addressed to those who come from Gentile backgrounds. The language is used in various ways. Sometimes it is designed to probe and provoke and promote the kind of self-examination that does not issue in a perpetual state of doubt and uncertainty, but issues in a confident knowledge that if we are indeed Christ's, then that is who and what we are. That if we see that we are not indeed true believers, that we might know that is the case and so apply to Christ for salvation. But if we are his, that we may know, that we may use this language of confidence, of assurance, of persuasion, of absolute certainty. And so we may go on in that way until the very end. Increase of grace and perseverance to the end. Whether it's John or Peter or Paul or the others, whether it's to this or that different group, whether it's to congregations of believers or individual Christians, the New Testament assumes that saints should and do know when they are saved. That saints should and do know when they are saved. So why are the apostles so bothered? Why do they expend so much energy calling the saints to this kind of examination with a view to coming out on the other side with this clear confidence, this crisp and distinct knowledge that they have everlasting life? It's because of the benefits and the blessings that come with assurance. The assured believer, first of all, is a comforted believer. He enjoys life. When you lack assurance because you're not sure that you have this life, then there's none of the joy or the peace that come from possessing this life. Some of you know by bitter experience that to live without assurance is to live with crippling doubts and crushing fears. It's a painful experience. It can be an agonizing experience. It undermines all the joy and the peace that you might enjoy. This is the key question. This is the great concern of your soul. Is Christ mine and am I His? Do I have this life of heaven in me now that will bring me into the experience and expression of heaven in the future? Am I really a child of God? And to say I don't know is an awful state to be in. And it's not the intention of God in the broader sense. The drift and direction of Scripture is not just to bring you to know about Christ, not even then to bring you to know Christ in salvation, but to know that you have Christ, to be confident, and with it all the joy and the comfort and the peace that goes with that. The ability to know your journey and to know your destination. To say with the psalmist, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is my rock and my portion forever. To be able to say with Habakkuk, yes, the vines may fail and the leaves may fall and the animals may die and the world turn into a wilderness, but I will rejoice in my God. It is this assurance that keeps us grounded, that gives us this stable confidence and joy. The kind of thing that we saw in Isaiah 61 a few weeks ago. A man who himself was not in an easy position. A preacher preaching to people who would see and not see. Who would hear and not understand. A man who was preaching in the teeth of coming judgments. And yet who was able to say, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will rejoice in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation, and He has wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. The assured believer is a comforted believer. There are consolations that come from this in sufferings, in trials, and in the very face of death itself. It will enable us to say with the old Puritan, ah, is this death? How I have dreaded as an enemy this smiling friend. The assured believer is a comforted believer. The assured believer is a convinced and courageous believer. It doesn't turn us into some kind of spiritual Superman, but when we know our identity, we can embrace our activity. We know who we are. We know where we're going. We know how we're supposed to live along the way. And so we can pursue the course clearly marked out before us. If I say to you then, live as a child of God, and your response is, but what if I'm not one? Can you see how that leaves you between a rock and a hard place? How can you live as a child of God when you're not confident that God is your Father? You'll go halting. You'll go stumbling. Isn't it easiest to fight when you know which side you're on? Don't you know what you're defending and what you're attacking when your livery is clean and bright? When it's clear under whose banner you stand? You can be bold with God when you know you're dealing with your Father who is in heaven. It's that language of Abba, Father. It's that confident expectation. You're not just coming to a king and able to bring large petitions. You're coming to your Father and your God who delights to give good gifts to His children. It's not just the largeness of your expectation. It's the confidence that there is a God in heaven who is ready to bless you. It's that drawing near with full assurance of faith of which the writer to the Hebrews speaks. It makes you bold in prayer. Not casual, not for one moment, but confident. And it makes you then bold toward men, standing with and for God and his beloved Son. The assured believer is an active believer. Lack of assurance tends to keep us cold and still. Assurance liberates our hearts and our hands. Because if you're kept in a constant state of doubt, where are you looking? Here. Who am I? What am I? Am I okay? Do I really have faith in Jesus Christ? A lack of assurance turns us back in upon ourselves. And in fact, that in itself is crippling, because it always keeps us looking really in the wrong place for assurance. But when we are liberated from these doubts and fears, when we turn away from these crippling and all-consuming questions about our relationship to God and our standing in Christ, then we are free to devote those spiritual energies to works of service. From a thankful and a willing heart that is not doubting its own status with God, we can go forth and do the things that God calls us to do. Joy in believing gives rise to zeal in serving. We are no longer tied up by our fears, but we can speak freely, firmly, positively, and earnestly. I don't know if you've ever come across an evangelist who doesn't think they're a Christian. Or someone who says, I'm not sure. Now, I know that's possible, and I've actually seen it done. But what was interesting is the way that this particular person always tried to skirt some of the questions that would typically arise in a conversation about trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because if someone turns around and says, well, why do you trust him? And your answer is, well, I'm not sure if I do. Is that compelling? Might the Lord use it? Yes. I mentioned to somebody a Charlie Brown cartoon where Charlie Brown is teaching one of the other characters to swim. I think it was Linus. Charlie Brown is standing on the edge of a swimming pool and he's shouting instructions to Linus, you know, lie down like this, move your arms like this, kick your legs like this. And I think it's Maisie comes alongside and she says to Charlie Brown, why don't you just get in and show him how to do it? And Charlie Brown says, not me, I'm terrified of the water. It's not easy to teach someone to swim if you won't get in the water. It's not easy to call someone to Christ if you yourself are not clearly persuaded that Christ is attainable and that you have him and he has you. The assured believer is comforted in themselves. They have courage and are persuaded. They are active in service more easily, and they are advancing as believers. I've heard some people speak as if keeping Christians in a sad and doubting condition is the best way to get them moving. That's horrible. That's cruel. True assurance doesn't cut the nerve of holiness. True assurance sets you free to seek after God. When you have that closeness with the Lord as your heavenly Father, when you belong to him in Christ, when you enjoy a sense of security, that in itself is something that prompts and promotes the seeking out of real purity. Remember what this same apostle says in the 3rd chapter of his letter. Behold, what kind of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. What is the consequence of having hope in God? It is to purify ourselves. The assured Christian is not someone who then sort of sits in an armchair, kicks back, puts his hand behind his head and says, well, that's me done. I'm good for heaven. I'm just coast the rest of the way. No, it sets us going for God and for Christ. It makes us concerned to be more like him than ever. Assurance draws your heart up toward God. It doesn't make you drift away from it. It's part of this whole sweet complex of knowing him and walking with him. The child of God who knows God his Father loves him will not be at all inclined to abuse that privilege. Yes, there may be temptations. There are times when we will slip, but the inclination is to do what pleases him. A Christian hates to offend a reconciled God. It's that holy fear of the Lord, that reverent awe that is conscious that we live before God and that we are his and that he delights in us. And so the response of the renewed and assured heart is in effect, Lord, what do you want me to do? How now can I serve you? How can I draw ever closer to you? How can I more honor you? How can I show greater zeal for you? How can I attain to greater likeness to your Son, Jesus Christ? If all our springs are in God and we know it, then there is this constant refreshment for duty. Ask even out of your own experience, when is there a spiritual spring in your step? When is there an appetite to serve? When is there a zeal for God's glory? When is there a desire to see his kingdom come? When is there a concern for the honor of his name? Where is there a readiness to give and to give and to give of time and energy and money and whatever else it may be? Is it when you are just not sure? Is it when you doubt whether or not you are truly a child of God? Or is it most often and most readily those moments when you can say, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. Therefore, remember how Paul begins that, Timothy, I am not ashamed. The ground is never going to be cut out from underneath me. That's what he's saying. My confidence will never be brought to nothing because I know in whom I have trusted and I know what he has for me. The question, are you a Christian, is a serious one. And it's one that the scriptures are not ashamed to put to you again and again. And neither John, nor Paul, nor Peter will ever fudge that question and its distinctiveness and its significance. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Search yourselves whether or not you be in the faith. Make your calling and election sure. But the intent of that exhortation is never to bring you into a state of perpetual doubt and concern. It is always to bring you to the point where you are able to say, as one who believes in the name of the Son of God, I know that I have eternal life. Therefore, we need to train our minds. We need to establish our hearts. We need to put away both any tendency to presume and any tendency to crippling doubt. We need to learn to desire salvation and the assurance of it. After all, if an apostle like John writes so that those who believe in the name of the Son of God may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Is it not both your duty and your privilege to pursue that for which the apostle writes? You are cooperating with the beloved apostle. You are seeking to come into step with the Spirit of Christ. The whole drift and design of God's revealed will is that you should become acquainted with Jesus Christ, that you should accept and embrace him as your God and your Saviour, and then that you should come to a full and sweet assurance that you possess in the Son of God everlasting life. Let us not entertain for one moment a careless theology that simply assumes that we have it, because that will collapse when the pressure comes. But let us neither embrace a flawed theology that presumes we cannot have it, but rather seek, as followers of the Word of God and as subject to the Spirit of God, an apostolically grounded assurance to know that we have eternal life. Brothers, God desires that we should have it. The apostles write so that we might possess it. It is our duty and our privilege to use God's appointed means to seek after it. Amen. Lord God, will you teach us by your word and by your spirit to seek that which you hold out to us, to be guided by the truth in all our appetites and expectations, not to be hindered or crippled by our own constitutional inclinations or by our experience of unhelpful or flawed teaching, but rather, O God, to come to you and to come to Christ, to come to you in him, and to ask, O God, with hope and with confidence, that you will not only give us Christ, but will grant us to know that he is ours and we are his, that we, O Lord, may have the comforts of salvation, that we may have the courage of persuaded saints, that we may have the zeal of those who know that we are on the Lord's side, and that we may have the appetites for holiness of true children of the living God. O God, grant these mercies to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.